Thank you, Randy. We do trust that the Lord will bless and apply that word and song to all our hearts. We're turning again this evening to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49. We're going to read the same portion of Scripture as we read last Sabbath evening. We're going to read verse 1 and 2 of the chapter, and then take up the reading again at verse 22. But first, let's bow in a moment's prayer to seek the Lord's face for His blessing upon the reading and upon the preaching of His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that now Thou wilt still us in Thy presence, solemnize us before God, and speak to us from the infallible Word. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that Thou wilt bless the Word preached. Thou dost know the condition of every heart. Thou dost see those who are unsaved. Thou dost see those who are unsaved and totally careless about their condition. Thou dost see those who are unsaved and convicted about their condition. Thou dost know those who have a profession of religion without a possession of Christ. Thou dost know those who are genuinely born of the Spirit and washed in the blood. Lord, Thou dost see the heart of every man, preacher and listener alike. We pray that Thou wilt take Thy word and apply it by the power and grace of Thy Holy Spirit to meet the need of every individual. Lord, present Christ to each one of us tonight and save perishing souls and build up Thy people in their most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 49, the first two verses, and then verse 22. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. We finish the reading at verse 24. And the Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His word for His name's sake. The words of our text this evening are found right at the end of verse 24. The stone of Israel. Over the past few Sabbath evenings, we have been thinking of the six glorious titles of Christ, which are to be found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You may remember, I listed them for you. First of all, we have the seed, Christ, the seed of the woman. We have already taken a Sabbath evening to think on that great text in Genesis 3, verse 15. And then we took a night to think of him as he's described a little earlier in Genesis 49 as Shiloh, verse 10 of Genesis 49. Last Sabbath evening, we were in this text, Genesis 49, verse 24, and we saw that he was called the shepherd. Now tonight we come to the fourth, the last of them in the book of Genesis. The next two are found over in Numbers. But we come to the fourth of the six, the stone of Israel. Now, it's interesting that this description of the Lord Jesus Christ, which at first glance is not very promising as a Bible study, and doesn't really seem to shed too much light either upon the person or the work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in actual fact, in Scripture, it is a very frequently used description. And you will find in all the other Scriptures in which it appears, it is always used in the context of the building of God's spiritual temple. And whenever that subject is raised, then this description of Christ as the stone of Israel comes to the fore. Now this evening, we want to look at this little description, little because it takes up such a small space in Genesis 49, and yet large because it looms so largely right across the page of Scripture. We want to take it and look at some of the Scriptures in which it is to be found. You'll find this description here in Genesis 49, 24. You'll find it in Psalm 118, verse 22. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 2, especially the 44th and 45th verses. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. You'll find it in Matthew 21, verse 44, and in the corresponding passage in Luke chapter 20. And you'll find it especially referred to and expounded at length in that wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, those are some of the Scriptures in which Christ, the stone of Israel, appears. What I want to do tonight is to try to do the impossible and bring them all together in the compass of one message and try and sum up for you what this says of Christ. I think that these references to the stone emphasize seven things of the Lord Jesus. Now, Dr. Paisley always says that seven is the number of perfection. However, I never like to announce that there are seven points to a sermon because people are liable to say, well, this will be so long that I can go to sleep and I'll waken up in an hour's time and I'll still be in time for the benediction. Well, I hope that's not the case tonight, but I do want to cover, at least briefly, these seven great truths about Christ which are emphasized by this scriptural description of the Lord Jesus, the stone of Israel. First of all, let me say that it emphasizes the appointment of Christ as our Savior. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, and in the 16th verse, we have the words of the Lord Jehovah. And he says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now I want you to notice the words, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. That is quoted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 6. Behold, I lay. I want you to get those words. These are the words of God the Father. And he is saying, I appoint Jesus Christ to be the foundation, the chief cornerstone. I appoint Jesus Christ to be the Savior of my people. The Lord Jesus himself often took up this theme. And you'll find again and again through his ministry, he emphasized, the Father hath sent me. You'll find this in chapters 5 and 6 of John, for instance. You'll find it recurring again and again in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. He never himself forgot, and he never allowed his hearers to forget, that he was sent by the Father. He was appointed by the Father. If you turn over to the book of Hebrews, you'll find there a discussion of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Hebrews chapter 5, we have Christ likened unto and contrasted with the Aaronic priesthood. Now notice what it says in verse 4. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now this is exactly the same truth, that the Lord Jesus was appointed by the Father to be the Savior of sinners. Now, to get back to the language of our text, in laying this stone, as Isaiah 28 and 16 puts it, God appointed Christ to be the Savior of his people. In other words, God fitted him, just as a master builder fits the cornerstone exactly for its purpose. So God the Father appointed Christ and fitted Christ exactly and perfectly to be the only Savior of God's elect. Now I want you to get that very, very clearly. Let me list some of the things that God did which fitted Christ to be our Savior. First of all, he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now that is one of the most stupendous acts of divinity. God did something here that is far greater than his work of creation out of nothing. To speak the worlds into existence, to uphold the whole fabric of this creation by the word of his power, is a small thing in comparison to this mighty act of eternal deity. He did not send his son in sinful flesh, for it would be impossible for the thrice holy God to make personal contact and personal union with sin. But he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent him in a true humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ took into union with himself a real human soul and a real human, though sinless, body. I want you to understand that. I say that is the most outstanding act of eternal divinity. Because when you stop to think of it, you will realize something. Now, what I'm going to say, if you don't understand the doctrine of the necessity of the atonement to save sinners, if you are not clear that man could only be saved by virtue of a blood atonement, what I'm going to say may shock you. But in a biblical context, what I'm going to say is absolutely accurate. Unincarnate God, that is God, apart from taking a reasonable soul and a human body into union with himself, unincarnate God could never be the Savior of Adam's fallen race. You see, if men are to be saved, there must be an atonement. The very essence of atonement is suffering. God is a pure spirit. He has neither bodily parts nor bodily passions, and is therefore incapable of being made to suffer. And for that reason, among many others, unincarnate divinity could never be the Savior of fallen humanity. And such was the love of the Father for an errant people, that he sent his own perfect, matchless son, the darling of his bosom, and he sent him in a human body, in union with a human soul, so that God the Son became the Son of Man, the God-man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he may condemn sin in the flesh, and by death on Calvary, redeem his people unto God. By that incarnation, by God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, God in union with the perfect nature, human nature of Jesus Christ, God then could go to the cross in the person of Christ. Oh, I know that it is the human nature of Jesus Christ that takes my place. Man. There was no breaking of the union that God made between God and man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the cross we have the God-man suffering in our nature for our sin. Furthermore, in the God-man we find the Lord Jesus becomes the covenant head of a people who otherwise must perish. He brings them into union with Himself. Thereby brings them to heaven. And of course, He could, in our place, pay the penalty of the broken law of God. What an act that was. Peter says, when this was first spoken in heaven, the angels desired to look into it. The literal force of the Greek words is that the angels craned their necks. They stretched their necks to get a glimpse of this stupendous act of divine mercy. I cannot understand it, but thank God I can praise God for it. I can revel in its truth that God appointed a son. He says, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. I appoint my son, and in so doing I send him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Secondly, he gave the Spirit without measure unto the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John 3 and verse 34. Men and devils opposed the work of Christ as mediator. You will see that from His birth, right through His life, His ministry, right up to the moment of His death. And even after that, men and devils have always opposed the work of Christ the mediator. But God the Father has sent forth His Spirit, and He has given His Spirit without measure unto the Lord Jesus, thereby proving that God in heaven identifies perfectly with the work of His Son. The way some people talk, you know, you would think that there was a great division between God in His holiness upon the throne and God the Son in His love upon the cross. There is no such division. They are one in their purpose. And the Father gives His Spirit without measure unto Christ. I haven't time to go into this tonight, but you just take your Bible and notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Christ. At His birth, at His baptism, in His ministry through His life, in all His miracles, then in His death, Hebrews 9 and 14 says He offered Himself by the eternal Spirit, in His resurrection, now in the ingathering of His church, and in the sanctifying of His bride in preparation for His coming. The Holy Spirit's ministry right along the line, identifying God in heaven with Christ in His work upon the earth. And then the Father made Christ to be our sin offering, to be our sin-bearing substitute. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. We read there that God made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. My sins were laid on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. They were not laid upon Jesus by man. They were laid on Jesus by God. He made Him to be sin for us. Jehovah took the sword of His judgment and of His eternal flaming holiness and justice, and Jehovah plunged that sword into the bosom of His own dear Son. It was the Lord Jehovah who visited the iniquities of His people upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. It was the act of God that took all my guilt
and laid it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it was the act of God that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead in token of his finished work and his acceptable sacrifice. And then it was the act of God which took Christ up into glory, accepting him as my Savior and accepting me in him by the merits of his blood. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7, we are accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Thank God tonight, the Father has appointed Christ. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. I lay the stone." The stone therefore speaks, firstly, of the appointment of Christ as our Savior. The second thing that the stone speaks of in Scripture is the attributes of Christ as our Savior. I have already quoted Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone." Now, I want you to notice these attributes which the Lord here puts to the name of Christ as the stone: a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll find that the inspired apostle takes up exactly the same theme. And he says, this is a loose quotation of Isaiah chapter 28. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." Now let's put all these together. What are the attributes of Christ shown to us by this description? First of all, what we're taught is that he's absolutely necessary to salvation. He is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is that most important stone laid in the foundation of the building. It is at the angle where the two walls will join. It forms what is called the quoin. And that cornerstone, especially in a very important building, is looked upon as the indispensable stone. Now, we are told, the Lord Jesus is that chief cornerstone. I want you to get this clearly. There is no foundation for any man having any hope of being right with God apart from Jesus Christ. There is no foundation for any man having a hope of heaven apart from Jesus Christ. There is no foundation for any man hoping that his sins are dealt with apart from Jesus Christ. My friend, I would to God that this most basic message of the whole gospel narrative would get through to men and women throughout the world today. Salvation is not in a theory. Salvation is not in a plan. Salvation is not in a scheme of theology. Salvation is not in a church. Salvation is not in an ordinance. Salvation is not in a decision. Salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to understand that. There are, I believe, thousands, maybe millions of people around America today, and they have the scheme in their mind, and they have the plan of salvation in their mind, and they have a decision to their credit, but they've never been founded upon Jesus Christ. I have met with people, and they have everything that the church can give them. They have everything that religion can confer, but they do not have Christ. My friend, he's the chief cornerstone. God says, "I lay him for a foundation." This is the most basic truth in the Bible in relation to the gospel. What did Peter tell the Jewish leaders in Acts 4 and verse 12? "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now that verse teaches we must be saved. It teaches we must be saved by, in, and through the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's what it's teaching. And it's teaching if you haven't Christ, you have no hope of salvation in any other way. He is absolutely indispensable to salvation. He's the cornerstone. The second attribute is that he's the tried stone. I was just thinking of this as I was studying for this particular message. Christ, the tried stone. I got to thinking, you know, that around the world today and for the generations that have gone ever since the time of the Lord Jesus, there are and have been millions and millions and millions of men and women who have rested their life and have rested their death and have rested their hopes for eternity upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Millions, and they have built everything on him. He has been the foundation of their every hope. He's been the foundation of their every ambition. He has been the foundation of everything they have striven for in life and of everything they've looked forward to in eternity. Now the big question is the foundation strong enough to bear the weight that we have put upon it? After all, there are millions of Muslims, and they have put the weight of their dependence on another foundation, and it will crumble beneath their feet. Around Christendom, among all the so-called churches and sects of Christendom, you will find millions, and they have put their faith in this and the other thing as the foundation of their hopes for eternity, and that foundation will crumble beneath them and leave them to topple down into the abyss of eternal hell. Then, is this foundation strong enough to bear the weight of the hopes and the desires and the faith that has been placed upon it? I tell you, God says he is a tried stone. You ever think of it? Men fully tested the Lord Jesus Christ. Men did all they could to Christ. I don't like to keep harping in one string, but I'm tempted to harp on in this string. I have preached this a few times and it'll do once more. Always when you're reading the gospel narrative, remember this: the Lord Jesus gave his life. No man took it from him. Now he felt the pain when they gouged great beds in his back, down which the rivers of his own blood ran. He felt the pain. His was a true humanity. After the long hours in Gethsemane and the hours in the high priest's house and the buffeting and the bruising and the lashing in Pilate's judgment hall, after bearing his cross upon his shoulders, trudging up the weary way to Golgotha's brow, he felt it all. But I want you to know this. Never once could Roman soldiers or Jewish bigots bow the head of Jesus Christ in submission. Never once. I detest those pictures of Christ which show him stumbling along, incapable of bearing his cross, so that out of kindness they gave it to another. Utter, complete rubbish. Never happened. Oh, they gave it to another for reasons which I have described adequately enough on other occasions without having to go into them again tonight. The Lord Jesus, my friend, we are told, bowed his head at the very end and he gave up the ghost. I want you never to forget that. Man fully tested Christ. He's tried. They couldn't break him. Then devils sealed him to the affray, and they let loose every thunderbolt of hell. Indeed, since the moment of his birth, right through his life, especially in Gethsemane's garden, and now in Calvary, demon power is let loose against the Son of God. Thank God, he bruised the devil's head. The devils couldn't break him. Satan has tested Jesus Christ as far as demonic power can test him, and he has been unbroken. Then God tested Jesus Christ. Could he bear all the weight of the wrath of a sin-hating God? Could he take all the sins of all his people, of all ages? Could he bear all the weight of their guilt? Could he bear all the
punishment that was their due? Could he take all the outpourings of the vials of the wrath of a thrice holy God? Could he take that and still come up unbroken? Thank God he was tested in the fires of Calvary. He's a tried stone and he's proved. Thank God the Lord Jesus Christ will bear the weight of all the people who put their faith in him. The Lord Jesus Christ can bear the weight of their dependence. He can bear the weight of all their hopes. For we read, and I'll come to this in a little minute, that they who believe in him are not confounded. Thank God he'll never let one poor sinner who trusts in him ever perish in hell. That foundation will never let you down, friend. Jesus Christ is necessary to salvation. He is, secondly, the tried stone. Then he's precious. Now that in itself is one of the most precious descriptions of him in all the Word of God. You may remember, just as a matter of interest, over in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 21, that you have a description of the city that lieth four square. Remember that great city? Comes down from God out of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 19 says, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Now, I'm not getting into prophecy tonight. I take that quite literally. Quite literally. But although I take it literally, I see in it a picture of the building of God, whose chief cornerstone, whose great foundation is Jesus Christ. Far more precious than all the gems of earth. He is precious in himself. You know, things on earth become precious according to their rarity. You might have a statue made in China 4,000 years ago. It might be the ugliest bit of statuary work anywhere to be found in the United States, but it would be worth millions, simply because it would be the only one of its kind. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. Unique in heaven, unique on earth. There is none like Christ. He is precious in himself. Who else is God and man in two distinct natures and one perfect person, without confusion of natures, without deifying man or humanizing God? He's precious in himself. I want to tell you, he's precious to believers. Every soul in this meeting can re-echo the words of Peter, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. I wish we had the hymn in this hymn book we have in our Free Presbyterian hymn book back home. Brother Dr. Barrett had the folk here print it out and sing it on quite a few occasions. Precious to me, Jesus my Savior is precious to me. I would have been in hell tonight had it not been for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't care what men or devils think or say about him. He's precious to me. And I'll tell you more than that, he's precious to God. God says he's precious. Isn't it a tragedy that some souls, even some brought up under the sound of the gospel, some who have all the outward trappings and all the outward advantages of Christianity, should find Jesus Christ to be less than precious? To be rather that which is to be refused and rejected. What a tragedy. God says in Isaiah 28, he's precious to me. When we come over into the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we get men's estimation of Christ. When we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing in Christ to make the sinner want him. Now, there's nothing wrong with Christ. There's everything wrong with the sinner. Oh, that God would give you eyes to see his beauty. Oh, that God would give you a heart to appreciate and receive his preciousness. He is necessary to salvation. He's the tried stone. He's precious. And he is the sure foundation. I went to school back in Belfast. Believe it or not, I did go to school. It may not have done me too much good, but I had the privilege of attending one of the most renowned historic schools in Great Britain. I don't know I added anything to it, but I went along anyway for the joyride. We were told when that building was built, it was a Georgian building, the second oldest school in Northern Ireland, and so therefore it's been there for a long time. We were told it was built with, I think, three steps up to it. But when I went to school, you came along the school path and then you dipped half a yard into the school. What had happened? The foundations were moving. The foundations were sinking. Now, it was at such a slow rate, there was no danger to anybody. But sooner or later, the whole thing will come toppling down. And that's true of every building made by man. However stable they seem, their foundations will move. When the earth quakes, when the whole fabric of creation is convulsed by some great cataclysm, the buildings of man, they just topple like houses of cards. That's the way it'll be in the judgment. Can you see the man who has built upon his good works? Down goes his edifice. Can you see the man who's built upon his church and his church crumbles and he falls flat on his face? Ah, but I tell you, here's a foundation that will never, never shift. That's why we sang that hymn tonight, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. Dr. Paisley has his own version of that. He says, all other rocks are shamrocks. That's all they are. He is the true rock. He is the sure foundation. So, we're getting on fine now. We've got through two of these seven. I'm going to have to skate through the other five. The stone speaks of the appointment of Christ as Savior. The stone speaks of the attributes of Christ as Savior. The stone speaks of the acceptance of Christ as Savior. Let me quote again the verses we have already been thinking of in Isaiah 28 and verse 16 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. He that believeth, says Isaiah, shall not make haste. Or as Peter interprets it by inspiration, he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. I want you to get this very clearly. Building on God's foundation, Jesus Christ, means receiving him by faith. That's what it is to build in Christ. To build in Jesus Christ is not to take his example and try to emulate it. To build in Jesus Christ is not to say, well, now there's the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to try and live by it. There's nothing wrong with living by the Sermon on the Mount. Would to God that Christians would learn to do that. But that's not building on Jesus Christ. Building on God's foundation is coming as a poor sinner and saying, Lord, I need to rest the full weight of my dependence for time and eternity on Jesus Christ. I need to take all I am and have and place it on Christ for cleansing from sin, for robing in righteousness, for equipment for heaven. I need to build only on Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. That is Christ Jesus. I want you to notice this. I have said that Christ was appointed by God. But he was appointed by God to be accepted by men. This is a faithful saying. We read in 1 Timothy 1:15. And worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy to be accepted by all men. God says, I have appointed Jesus Christ to be the Savior of sinners. My friend, if he's going to be your Savior, then he must be personally, by faith, accepted by you into your heart and into your life. I want you to notice there's, to me, a sad thought here. He is led in Zion. But in this text, it doesn't speak of all in Zion being saved. He is led in Zion, which speaks of a collection of people, an area where there are many people. But then when it comes to the matter of salvation, it is on an individual level. He that believeth on him. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed. He has been set forth as the Savior, the Redeemer of his church. I want you to get that clearly. But if you are going to partake of the benefits of Christ's person and Christ's atoning death, then by God's grace you must come and accept him for yourself. God has appointed him. It's your responsibility to accept him. I know that such is the depravity of the hearts of men that they will never come. Jesus says, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." I know that dead men have no power to arise and come. I know that the hands of men are so palsied that when the feast of salvation is spread before them, they can starve, but they do not have the power to stretch forth and take what is there. But I bless God that in a mystery which my puny little mind cannot comprehend, the Holy Spirit can take the preaching of the gospel, and by that word, he can bring life into dead souls, and he can give you the grace and power to accept Christ. Oh, tonight, if there's a motion of grace in your heart, giving you a desire to be saved, oh, tonight, come to Christ. Come to Christ and accept him as your personal Savior. The stone not only speaks of the acceptance of Christ as Savior, but in Scripture it's used to show the aversion of many to Christ as Savior. I have quoted Psalm 118 in verse 22. I've referred to it. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible. I think every Christian at least should know it off by heart. I have said before, when you're witnessing to a Jew, this is certainly, if you understand its import, one of the most important verses you could use. And what does it say? Listen carefully. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. Peter puts it this way. 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The Lord Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 21 and Luke 20. Let's get it very clearly then. The stone rejected. Now, I haven't time really to think of this in much detail. But it seems to me a strange and a sad affair that God sets forth Jesus Christ and men reject him. Furthermore, as Peter puts it in that second chapter, quoting Isaiah 8, he is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Now, how do you stumble over something? How do you stumble over something? Because you keep it at your feet and you are about to walk on it. And how many sinners, and that's their attitude to Jesus Christ. My friend, you should be on your face at his feet rather than trying to have him at your feet. Stone of stumbling. They are offended at Christ. Some other time we'll have a good look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see how they are offended. Offended at the simplicity of the gospel. You know, there are souls on their way to hell because they say, "That's too simple for me." Too simple. Man, it must be great to be so very, very bright. I want to tell you that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. I'd rather go to heaven, Billy Sunday said, to learn my ABCs than to be in hell reading Greek. Stumbling over the simplicity of salvation, can I really be saved simply by trusting Jesus? Yes, sir. You'll not be saved in any other way. Stumbling
over the spirituality of the gospel. The Jews looked for a sign. Now, it wasn't just a sign, any sign they wanted. They wanted the whole pomp and pageantry. They wanted a tangible kingdom. It's the only thing they would accept. The Lord Jesus gave them plenty of signs and plenty of proofs in his miracles, and especially in his resurrection, that he was the Christ. But they wanted the kingdom. How many people? And they don't like a spiritual religion. They want a religion which is merely an outward show. Just a facade. It's just something that affects the outer man. There is no spiritual contact between their souls and God. Spiritual preaching offends them. They stumble and go to hell that way. Then the sovereignty of God offends many others. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 26 onwards, you see your calling, brethren. You see that salvation is all of God. You see that it's God that calls, it's God that chooses, it's God that elects, it's God that places men into Jesus Christ. That there's not a particle of human power, human strength, human ability, or human merit in this whole great gospel of salvation. Oh, men get offended at that. They want something of a humanist's gospel. They want God to do his part and man to do his part. And God and man in sweet communion then. Together they work out man's salvation. Man, you'll never be saved that way. It's all of God or nothing. I've often put it this way. If God brought you to within 1/1,000,000th of an inch of heaven and said, make the rest of the way on your own, you'd go to hell. That's just how powerful you are and I am. It's all of God. So many people stumble over the sovereignty of God in salvation. And they have this rejection of Christ, disallowed indeed of men. But it speaks of the ascendancy of Christ as Savior, because though men disallow it, yet he's become the head, the chief cornerstone. It reminds me of Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Men can curse, men can oppose, devils can attack. But God says, I have set Christ there. He is the headstone of the corner. He is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Living stones are being placed in this spiritual temple. God is calling out a people for himself. My friend, I want to tell you tonight that Jesus Christ is the great conqueror. He's going forth conquering and to conquer. His is the victory. His is the ascendancy. He is, in truth, the chief cornerstone. Then in Daniel 2, we find that the stone speaks of the advent of Christ our Savior. He's coming again. Now, I'm not even going to turn up Daniel 2, because if I get into that chapter, you'll be here until next Sabbath night. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. We'll not go into the dream, but after he had seen this vision of a great image, he saw a stone cut without hands coming down the hillside, crashing onto the feet of the image, scattering it, and that stone became a great mountain which filled the whole earth. And Daniel says, chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, that is God's kingdom at the coming of his Son. That's what it is. Here is the stone cut without hands. Here is the stone disallowed indeed of men. He has become the headstone of the corner. He comes, and at his coming he will smash the very fullness of human power and anti-Christian religion and politics. He'll smash the lot. And his kingdom will grow to fill the whole earth. It's the millennial reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's one reason why I believe in the millennium, literally, physically, after the coming of Christ. Because in Daniel 2, he comes, he smashes man's power, and after his coming, he fills the earth. The earth. The advent of Christ. But I want to leave you tonight with a very solemn thought. The stone speaks not only of Christ's appointment, of his attributes, of the acceptance that men should render to him, of the aversion which many show to him, of his ascendancy despite the opposition of devils and men, of his advent in glory, but it speaks of the attitudes manifested toward him. Turn with me, please, in closing to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 17 and verse 18. Now, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. When he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner?" Now, we're talking about the same thing, aren't we? Listen. Listen carefully. If you remember nothing else of what I have said tonight, remember this. Whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I want you to get it carefully. There are two attitudes which you can express to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can fall upon him. That, my friend, is an act of submission. It's an act of contrition. It's an act of confession. It's an act of repentance. It's an act of total surrender to Jesus Christ and total acceptance of him as God's appointed mediator, Savior, and Lord. You fall on Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus says you'll be broken. Oh, I tell you, when you come to Christ, it'll break your old, proud, carnal flesh. It'll break the old mind and will of the flesh. It will break the old filthy lusts. It will break the old carnal ambitions. You'll be a broken man. But you will then be remade in the very image of Jesus Christ. Thank God you'll be made a new creature and given power to live above the world and sin. But when you fall on Christ, you'll be broken. Now the other attitude is to refuse to fall on Christ. It is to reject Christ. It is to say, no, he is disallowed by me, refused and rejected. I will not have him to be my Savior. Then I am told, the stone will fall on you. We have already read, or more correctly referred to Daniel 2, where the stone falls on the feet of the image. What Christ falls on in judgment is ground to powder. You have the choice of being broken by God in grace that you may be remade in sovereign saving grace, or being ground to powder, as it were, being smashed in the judgment, in the torments of a lost sinner's hell. Two attitudes to Jesus Christ. Fall upon him for salvation, or reject him and have him fall on you in fiery judgment. One or the other. May God in grace tonight grant you the power to say, it's Christ for me. Christ for me. I'll stake my life, my soul, my whole eternity on Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer put it, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life and another's death I stake my whole eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In just one moment the meeting will be over. Our study in God's Word tonight has been a lengthy one. Yet I feel we have only scratched the surface of many of these great truths concerning Christ. I want to ask you tonight, what is your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ? What's your attitude? Have you fallen upon him crying for mercy? Or are you proudly resentful, rejecting Christ? Men and women, we're talking about eternal things now. You make sure, you make very sure that your pride doesn't lead you down to hell. Pride goeth before destruction. Make sure that you come to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you're not saved, I'd love to help you. Maybe you say, "Preacher, I'm one of those people and I've been building on something other than Christ. I've religion of the church, I've baptism, I have the whole lot, but I haven't Christ." He's the one who's necessary to salvation. Come and let's have a word with you. Let's open the scriptures together. Let's pray it through together. And you can go home tonight rejoicing that you are born of God. May God bless you. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the stone of Israel. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. What a wonderful Savior to me. Lord, we bless thee for him. He's precious to thee. He's precious in himself. And bless God, every believer can say, "He's precious to me." Remember, every soul in this meeting, may every one of us leave this house tonight totally taken up with Christ. Save the lost. Lord, save souls from anything short of a full knowledge of Jesus Christ. Restore the backslidden and set thy people ablaze with the love of Christ. Hear us now, dear Lord, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people this night and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home in death or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.